Genesis 17 is where we'll read in a moment. I want to start with a question for all the mothers in the room and online. Glad to have folks with us via live stream and Facebook Live. Obviously, this question does not need to be answered out loud. In fact, you may not wish to answer it out loud, mothers, but think about it. How old were you? That's why you don't want to answer out loud. I'm starting that way. All right. I've got enough sense. We're not going to raise hands here. How old were you when you gave birth to your last child? Some of you will say in my 20s, and others will say in my 30s, and there are a few of you who will say in your 40s. And this morning, we will study the life of a woman who gave birth to her first child in her 90s. 20s, 30s, 40s, 90. For most of our series on Heirs to Christ, we've gone chronologically through. COVID messed that up a little bit back in September, and so we're going back to study the life of Sarah. Abraham and Sarah come chronologically back at the time of Job, and so we go back to a very key and vital arrow to Christ in the life of Sarah. Before we get to Genesis 17, I want to talk about Sarah's unbelievable life. This just kind of gets us caught up in the story of Sarah without reading through almost a dozen chapters. So think about these factors as you're imagining Sarah, because right now when you're imagining Sarah, you're thinking of another female character in a robe. Right? You're thinking of that flannel graph character, and she's a woman, and she's wearing a robe, and she has gray hair, and she's just like all of the other gray-haired, robed women of the Bible. But I want us to understand Sarah compared to her neighbors back then, and let's understand Sarah in how she might appear if she were living today, because there's more to Sarah's story than we might have remembered. First of all, when we meet Sarah in Genesis chapter 11, she's 65 years old. She passes away 62 years later at the age of 127, significantly longer than we live today. So if Sarah were living today, she would be around 40 or 50 when we first meet her at 65. 25 years later, she's 90 in the Bible terms, and in our terms, she's somewhere in her 60s or 70s. One thing to think about. Sarah's husband is rich. Abraham is very rich. The Bible recounts for us that he has lots and lots of livestock. It doesn't give us numbers like it does for Job. But Abraham is so rich that his neighbors recognize his prosperity, ascribe it to his God, and are in fact afraid of him. Here's one other measure of how rich Sarah's husband was. He had his own private army of 318 trained men. You would say that's a small army, but that small army was enough to conquer five kings that lived in the region that Abraham lived. 318 men is quite the security detail. And Abraham had it, and so did Sarah. So, looking at the wealth of Sarah's husband, if Sarah were living today, she would drive a white Mercedes, but a limited edition one. And that would be the throwaway car. She probably had a Bugatti or an Aston Martin that she kept in the garage for the nice days. This is the wealth of Abraham and Sarah. Some of you are laughing. But we think, oh, all these people in the Bible, they were just poor Middle Easterners. Sarah is beautiful. You remember the story. Sarah caught the eye of Pharaoh. Pharaoh would be the Joe Biden of Vladimir Putin, the Xi of his day. Pharaoh is the ruler of the superpower, and Sarah caught his eye because of her beauty, her physical appearance. She was someone to look at. So if she were living today, Sarah might be on magazine covers. She could have millions of Instagram followers. Her image might be attached to the finest products. She might have her own fragrance line. Sarah's name means princess. Her dad literally named her princess. Could you imagine being one of Sarah's siblings? you're sitting at the table with princes every single day. Her husband called her Sarah, princess. So if she were living today, she would be called princess. She's got the wealth and the looks to go along with whatever fairy tale we might put together. Sarah had a handmaid named Hagar. So if she were living today, she'd have a personal assistant who lived with the family around the clock and took care of whatever personal needs she might have. Sarah, the Bible tells us, was childless, which in her day not simply meant great sorrow, but it also meant that she was not fulfilling society's role for her in her marriage. She was not keeping up her end of the bargain, so to say, by providing an heir. In an era that did not know medical science, it would have been assumed that she was the problem. So if she were living today, Sarah might be scandalous in some way that would dull the luster when she's on Abraham's arm. People might whisper, yes, she's gorgeous, but... or Abraham's the one who's making that marriage work. Sarah wanted to have a child. So she gave to Abraham her handmaid Hagar. This was socially acceptable in that culture. So if she were living today, she would pursue surrogacy to get the family that she and Abraham had always wanted. A little bit about Sarah's unbelievable life. As we come now to chapter 17 in the book of Genesis, if you would start reading with me in verse 15, as we look first or second this morning at Sarah's cynical disbelief. Sarah's cynical disbelief. We start our reading in Genesis 17, 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Both of those forms mean princess. One means my princess and the other means princess. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Which, if you look down at the footnote, means he laughs. I will establish my covenant with him, Isaac, as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. We won't go back and look at chapters 12 and following, but we know that what God is saying to Abraham here is a repetition, and it is actually a bringing together of many things that he's promised Abraham over the last 25 years. In Genesis 12, God told Abraham he was going to make of him a great nation, and he was going to bless all families of the earth through Abraham. And for 25 years, Abraham and Sarah have sought to have a child. And because they could not, Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham, and that is where Ishmael, this boy, comes from. This boy is probably 10, 11, or 12 years old. Ishmael is at this time. And Abraham thinks that Ishmael is going to be the way that the promise is fulfilled. But God says no. Specifically, the child of Abraham and Sarah will be where the nations and the kings come from. And we note that Abraham laughs at this. Laughter is something we'll see occurring more than once as we look at Sarah's life and Abraham's life. Abraham laughs. They're too old. Other parts of the Bible say that the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And in fact, Abraham himself was most certainly snow on the roof and not as he was in his younger days. And so Abraham has a recommendation and God doubles down and says, no, it's going to be Sarah. I've made a promise to you that shall come through you and Sarah. And God in His goodness even pinpoints now, 25 years later, when that promise is going to take place. In about a year. In about a year. Obviously, they would have known that 9 months is the time for a child to develop. And so we go to chapter 18. Chapter 18 is in some ways a repetition of this conversation, but it's in a different location. It is at a place called the Oaks of Mamre, where Abraham had set up his tent, and it would have been implied that his household, 318 private security detail, animals, etc., would have been here, and this is where, even in his nomadic lifestyle, Abraham had camped for a period of time. He receives a guest who we learn is the Lord, and we're going to pick up the conversation down in verse number 9. There are three men. They're identified as the Lord. It says, they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I shall surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And this time Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Some of you may have a footnote that says that this could also be translated, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? The meanings are different, but you can certainly see the overlap and the similarity. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, the Lord said, no, but you did laugh. Two times God comes to Abraham, and one of those times Sarah is present. Sarah is within earshot. And the point that God is trying to make is that he can be believed. He can be believed, and Sarah is not really sure. She's not sure because, well, they tried for a number of years in the last 25. She's not really sure whether or not this is really going to come true, because it is naturally impossible for her at this stage in her life to conceive. And so she laughs. She laughs the laugh of cynicism. She laughs the laugh, well, that some of you parents laugh when your kids ask for a car or a new phone. That's not going to happen. She laughs the laugh that calls into question whether or not God is able to do what God says He's going to do. The Lord gives her reason to believe by reminding her that there is nothing too hard or there's nothing too wonderful for the Lord. Again, he repeats that in about a year, God Himself will come. He says, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah feels caught, so she denies laughing. She seeks to hide it. And God repeats the truth to her, no, but you did laugh. Bringing her lovingly face to face with her disbelief. Not for the purpose of indicting her, not for the purpose of nailing her, of squashing her, of destroying her, but bringing her face to face with the reality of His Word and her reaction. I wonder if you, like Sarah, are cynical this morning. Jesus offered a cynical man proof in the New Testament, Thomas, was given proof in hands and side and feet that Jesus did in fact literally rise from the dead. And when Jesus showed him that proof, he said to Thomas, "Do not be disbelieving, but believe." Do not be disbelieving, but believe. Cynicism is a reaction that we have in life. And in this passage, God called out Sarah's cynicism. He asks or says, "But you did laugh." And He gives her reasons to believe. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You and I know the end of the story. But what could Sarah have known about God? That He flung galaxies into place, that He said, "Let there be light." There are numerous things she could have known. There's numerous things she could have hung her hat on. In our own world, cynicism and skepticism are nearly the height of sophistication. It's what the cool kids do. But in God's world, cynicism and skepticism are at the edges of rebellion, if not full-blown rebellion in some cases. I think it was for this reason that God lovingly asked Sarah about her laughter, about her cynicism, because He wants to rescue her out of it. So my friend, you and I should be wary when we feel cynicism arising in our soul. Yes, the circumstances of life give us reason to be cynical, even as the author of Ecclesiastes was cynical. But the revelation of God, the revealing of God, the acts of God give us cause to move from cynicism to belief. So if you feel cynicism arising in your soul, won't you do some diagnostic work on your soul to find out where you've been missing the words of God to clutch to and cling to? The good news is that the story of Sarah does not end with her cynical disbelief, but we move to chapter 21 and we see here Sarah's astounded belief in Genesis chapter 21. I invite you to join me, Genesis 21, and we'll read the first seven verses of this chapter. "The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac," which means "he laughs. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him." Abraham, just so that we remember what's going on here, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse his children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The Lord arrives. The Lord keeps His promise. The conception of Isaac is a natural one. This is not an immaculate conception like Jesus and Mary. And Abraham names the son exactly what God told him He was going to name him, Isaac. He laughs. Abraham, every time he called Isaac's name, remembered the day where he first laughed at God's prediction. No, God's promise that he would have a son at the age of 100. And Sarah laughs again, but this time it is not the laugh of cynicism. It is the laughter of joy. It is the laughter of, "I'm so happy." It's the laughter of, no, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. It's the laughter of a 90-year-old woman who doesn't hold someone else's baby in her arms, but holds her own. God is keeping His promise in a miraculous fashion in opening the womb. And 25 years later, that great nation has finally started. 25 years later, the families of the earth are beginning to be blessed because God can be believed. Now, some of you may say, well, where's the faith in this passage? This is the sight. This is the promise coming true. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. It'll be on the screen, I believe. Hebrews 11 says that by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered Him faithful who had promised. It is not every time that when a couple makes a baby, it is an act of faith, but for Abraham and Sarah, it was. If Abraham and Sarah had had a child when she was 65, halfway through her life, it may have been unusual, but it would not have been miraculous. But no, 25 years later, at the age of 90, it is an act of faith for her to conceive. There is something that occurred in Sarah's heart between Genesis 17 and Genesis 21 that, yes, resulted in sight, but was most certainly an act of faith. Maybe it was the gentle prodding of God who said, "But you did laugh," that cut her to the quick in a gracious way and made her realize nothing is too hard for the Lord. Abraham himself is described the same way in Romans chapter 4. I'll read it to you. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now, the big deal about Abraham and Sarah having Isaac is that promise that God made, that statement God made, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. Abraham and Sarah live in a pagan culture, a culture that ours is increasingly looking like. A culture that not a few hundred years before had been literally wiped out by the flood, but had not learned its lesson. It had been scattered through the Tower of Babel, and it had not learned its lesson. It was still hell-bent on its own sin. And the paradise of Eden was not simply a foregone memory, it was something that wasn't even sought. And God still wants to bless humanity. So He tells Abraham, "In you and in Sarah, all families of the earth will be blessed." And so we say that Sarah points to Christ, because when we go to the genealogies of Jesus, both in the book of Matthew and in Luke, they include Abraham, because Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, and therefore Abraham is the descendant, the first descendant of Jesus. In fact, the genealogy in Matthew starts with Abraham. As the New Testament tells us, Jesus is the true promised son of Abraham. He is Isaac, but better. And this is all well and good for Sarah, and it is all well and good for us by extension through Jesus. What might this inform us about our belief this morning? Because like Sarah, there are things that we laugh at. Things that we laugh at in cynicism and things that we laugh at in amazement. You and I know that there are many promises that we should believe. Promises that are clear, promises that are true. God will give us daily bread. Jesus will come again. God forgives sins completely when we confess them. Jesus will be with His followers to the end of the age. These are clear promises. And yet, my friends, don't we still struggle with believing these things to be true? Aren't we at times concerned about our financial security? Aren't we at times not sure if God will forgive again because this is how many days in a row? Or I got convicted about this 25 years ago. We still struggle with our own belief in God's promises. We feel alone too. Here's the promise that I want us to think about this morning. God will grow you in Christian maturity. God will grow you in Christian maturity. As we do that, I want us to remember what faith is according to Hebrews 11. What is faith? You're welcome to turn over to Hebrews 11 if you want to. I'm not going to read any verses, but I'm going to refer to different acts of faith in Hebrews 11. What is faith? Faith is putting our confidence in what God has clearly said through special revelation. There are numerous heroes of the faith throughout the Christian experience in the Christian literature. But I want us to think about whose idea it was to build an ark. Noah is a man of great faith. Whose idea was it to build an ark? Did Noah go to the internet, see what the weather forecast was for the next 100 years and think, I better build an ark? No, God came to Noah, told him to build an ark, and the Bible says that by faith Noah built an ark. Whose idea was it to sacrifice Isaac? It certainly was not Abraham and Sarah's idea. God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, go to Mount Moriah. By faith, Abraham does that. It was God's idea to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. It was God's idea for the Hebrews to walk through the Red Sea. It was God's idea for the Hebrews to march around Jericho once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day. What I want to do with this is not to discount stories of faith, but what I want us to do is realize that faith is possible, great faith is possible for every normal human being, every common Christian right here in this room, because we have what they had. And that is clear words from God. And we, like they, can live by faith. Here are the clear words of God about your Christian maturity and mine. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. These words from Philippians chapter 2. Take it a little bit further. Therefore, my beloved, and we're going to have to work through some of the clauses and phrases. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, and here's his point, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here's why. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God wants to mature us spiritually. Now, some of us have this idea that Christian growth is like physical growth. And there are some analogies and some similarities. Let's think first about physical growth for a moment. Babies start growing into toddlers, and those toddlers keep getting taller, and as preteens, they are, well, you're so much taller than you were last Christmas. Thanksgiving, you're growing like a weed, and these preteens hit a big growth spurt in the teen years. That's followed by just a little more growth somewhere around 20. And after that, you don't grow any taller. You may continue to grow, but you don't grow taller, right? You're done growing height-wise. You've arrived. And I think we think that our Christian faith is about the same way, that there are baby Christians, new converts who grow into toddler Christians, right? And toddler Christians, they keep getting taller as preteen Christians, and they hit a big growth spurt as teenage Christians, and there may be this rebellious phase, there may be this questioning phase as the teenage Christian, but this is followed by some more growth out of that rebellious phase, and then you're an adult Christian, and you're done growing because you've arrived. But is that the way it is? You're good. But Jesus said, no one is good except God. To which you say, well, I'm good enough. Paul tells us that the aim of our growth is mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And you say, well, I can't be as tall as Jesus. I can't be as good as Jesus. And I will tell you, yes, that's not possible on this side. But here's what I can tell you. Paul said, I do not consider myself to have arrived, but I press on because I've been pursued to press on. Jesus does take us as we are, just as I am. He takes us where we are so He can make us what we ought to be. So what sins this morning are you settling with? What sins have I decided that's just the way it's going to be until Jesus comes? What sins have we decided are too hard for the Lord to work in us and change? Dishonesty, arrogance, bitterness, addiction, hatred, ingratitude, greed, manipulation, lust, hypocrisy, anger, crassness. The list could go on, and you may have felt the twinge of conviction in all these. My friend, the reason that I list these, the reason I challenge us this morning, is that believing the promise of God that He's continually working in us is as incredible, it seems, as a 90-year-old woman having a baby, and we just read that she did. And so God does want to keep working in you. He wants to complete the work He's begun. And He wants to work with you on that. Sarah and Abraham did not simply passively receive Isaac. They actively believed and they actively acted. And so you and I, as we look back at that verse in Philippians, go to verse 12, we are to work out our salvation. We're to demonstrate it. We're to display it. We're to let it work in us and work out of us. But it is, in verse 13, God who works in us. God works and we work. Have you stopped working because of your disbelief? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. I'm assuming that I'm talking with those who are Christians this morning. I mentioned earlier about baby Christians, new converts. If you've not yet put your faith in Christ, God wants to work in you. If you've not yet put your faith in Christ, the words of Jesus apply to you as well. Do not be disbelieving, but believe. Why? Why does Jesus command us to believe? Why does Jesus command us to have faith in Him? Because He knows that is where the abundant life is. He knows that the miraculous thing that He did for Sarah 2,000 years before is something equally miraculous to give you new life, to rescue you from your cynicism, to rescue you from the ongoing guilt, to rescue you from patterns of self-destructive behavior that you can't get out of. God wants to do that for you today. And there's a freshness, yes, in new life. But there is, my friends, a continual possibility of freshness, even if you've been a believer for 2, 3, 4, 5 decades. And if you say, I've tried that, I can't. I've tried to get rid of blank, I can't. That's where God's got to take over. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I don't say this easily. I don't say this with rose-colored glasses. There is a struggle for faith, but my friends, don't stop believing that God can do what you can't do, because that's when God gets the glory. How does this point me to Jesus? This series is about arrows to Christ. We end with Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, let us run with endurance. This believing, this striving is tiring, so we need endurance for the race that is set before us. And as we run, we look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. King James calls Him the author and the finisher of our faith. He is, I'm going to mangle some English here, Jesus is the beginner and the ender of our faith. Jesus is the one who works in us to do something that is wonderful and that is too hard for us. You come in today perhaps with something that you've wanted to shake for a long time and you've just decided, we're going to live barren. I'm going to live unproductive in this way. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is the beginning and end of your faith. And He can take your morally barren life and make it laugh at how productive you now are. Because is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? Let's bow to think and pray. God, use Your Word to create faith in us. You said to us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Help us to go back to the root of our Christian faith and to find Your Word rekindling it, enlivening it. God, help our eyes to look forward to Jesus, who is faith's beginning and faith's end. God, give us hope that we can live Your way, the best way, because You do amazing and miraculous things. Send us away remembering Your Word, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.